Morning, brethren.
Morning.
How are we doing?
Great.
Hey, good to see everyone. Let's open up to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. You know, sometimes, you know, I was just thinking there for the public reading, sometimes it's kind of easy to read over that 6,000 this, 10,000 that. That's a lot. You know, I don't know how many chickens you guys have, but, you know, I mean, that's quite a bit. And I've actually a little bit of debate as to, you know, when Job lived. But I've read some literature from an earthly perspective as far as, like, being able to examine history, not necessarily through the lens of God. But when you take the Bible's account of what Job had and you take the Bible's account of what Abraham had, I mean, they were the wealthiest men that lived on the earth at that time. Okay, and I just, obviously we understand underneath the new covenant that the things of this earth are going to go away when the earth goes away at the coming judgment of the Lord. But what we should learn about that is if we are faithful as Job was faithful, if we are faithful as Abraham was faithful, we are blessed tremendously by the Lord and are certainly the richest people who dwell in the world. Amen? No matter how many chickens you have. Okay, so always reminds me of that. John chapter 1, just verse 29 here. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you so much for your creation, Lord, and the plan that you have for mankind. Lord, you created man, and man was tempted, and through the lust of his eyes committed sin, and had fallen short, Lord, of you. But leaving us in that position, in a position where we were right to be judged, you had set in motion, actually before the world, a plan where you would redeem your people, where their sins could be forgiven, and that with the vessel cleaned, that your Holy Spirit could be given. So that those who, in the likeness of Jesus' resurrection, could walk in holiness and in truth. So, Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus was the Lamb who was willing to be slain, as he did, as you sought for him, being that bondservant, Lord, so that we might be able to have hope in this life, that we might be able to have the hope of an eternity in heaven with you, Lord, and that we really can come to understand the statement that we are the richest people walking on the face of this planet. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Okay, so every once in a while, I kind of come across something that I just put in the hopper and just understand that you're going to get once a year. So this is one of those messages. I think I said the same thing about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Boy, you could about preach it once a year, and this is one of those. So an interesting thing here, you know, I think from time to time, it's a little easy to take things for granted in the Bible, or at least to skim over them, all right? Let's try to picture ourselves here as one of John's disciples, and someone walks into the room, and John says, "Behold a lamb." I mean, we wouldn't say something like that, would we? Okay, but we are not the Israelite people who have been prepared for 1,500 years through the celebration of the Passover. Okay? And since the institution of the law, that Passover was to be celebrated, okay? And they were to take that lamb, and they were to kill it, all right? And they were to remember the day in which God rescued them out of Egypt, okay? So when John says, "Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world," all right, he's communicating there that this is the guy that can make the sacrifice that atones for sin. Now, if we're all hanging out at Rose Park and someone walks in and, you know, Scott stands up and introduces them as some kind of four-footed animal, right, that four-legged animal, that would be weird. But to the Israelites, that was not weird. All right, actually, if we head on over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, think, and maybe for many of us, a lot of this stuff we understand. And the purpose of messages that are good ones to repeat from year to year is because they serve as a really good reminder. I think today, more than anything, just the purpose of serving as a really good reminder. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 6, Paul writes saying, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" So you put a little bit of yeast into the bread, and it's going to leaven that whole loaf. It's not like the yeast is selective, you know. I suppose there are some things you could, mistakes you could make, and you could get one half to rise more than the other. But the point is that it does, okay, distribute all throughout the loaf. And so he's referring to the sin that has entered into the congregation. And he's saying, you got to deal with that sin. Okay? Because if you don't deal with that sin, it spreads and spreads rather quickly. So in verse 7, he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." Okay? So we see there then that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover. Right? In the Old Testament, when they take an unblemished male lamb and they kill it, and they take the blood and they apply it to the doorpost, and then the angel of death passes over the house, and John introduces Jesus as the lamb who can take away the sin of the world, what he's working towards is this fulfillment that when Jesus dies, he is the real lamb that can take away the sins of all the world, and Jesus' sacrifice takes away the sins past, present, and future. And so when Paul's writing to the Corinthian, he says, you get sin out of that congregation because unlike bread, which when you add yeast, you can't remove it. Anybody ever tried that before? It's like once you make that loaf, like you can't un-yeast it, okay? He says, but you are unleavened. It is possible for the sin or the yeast to be removed because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. See, that's the part of that new covenant hope that we have as Christians. Because we've been immersed into Christ Jesus and he lives making intercession for us, that Holy Spirit continually makes us new. Right? So when the sin is removed, you are just as much a new lump as you were before, because Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. So just as the Israelites had to apply the blood for salvation, there is a response required on behalf of mankind to apply the blood. I mean, this is very easy to see when you look at the foreshadow that the tabernacle system is, right? This is something that I've been talking to the Sunday school kids about. So we have two implements in the courtyard. We have the altar where they make the sacrifices, and then we have the bronze laver where they have to wash. And those are in the courtyard. Okay? Well, a sacrifice has to be made. Jesus has made that sacrifice, correct? And then you have to wash. All right? Well, you're immersed into Jesus' name. And then once you've washed, you're placed into the presence of God in his temple. Right? Where you have access to God and access to spiritual things. Okay? Point is, that sacrifice has been made. Jesus made that sacrifice. It is for the whole world, but the whole world is not by that automatically saved. There is a response. Okay? And that's why that bronze laver is there filled with water. Because the sacrifice is there, but you must wash before you are allowed to enter the presence of God. So just as in the Old Testament, when the Passover lamb was killed, the blood had to be applied, yes? See, if the angel of death comes and there's no blood, there is no passing over, and the only thing that can be expected is death. So Jesus has died, he is the Passover lamb, but there is a response to that that is required by the world, okay, to take the blood of that sacrifice and to have it cover their spiritual house. We understand that. The Bible calls this obeying the gospel. Okay, if you actually go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, like the way that the Holy Spirit writes this, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. You see, Jesus died and the blood was shed. And the section that Kendall read tells us, okay, if Jesus dies and he sheds his blood on Calvary and then stays in a tomb, is there forgiveness of sins? No way. See, he has to ascend all the way to heaven itself, take the spiritual blood of the sacrifice, cleanse heaven itself, and apply it in a spiritual atonement type sense for it to then be available to the whole world. That has happened, but it is not automatically spread to all men. If you want to be sprinkled with Jesus' blood, the Holy Spirit inspires Peter to write, you must obey Jesus Christ. See, that response is called obeying the gospel. All right? And that's also, and this is also a really key point. All right? Because it's not just asking Jesus into your heart, it's obeying the gospel. Brethren, what is the gospel? It's the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. How do you obey the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, the longest connected section and teaching we have in the New Testament on immersion. But that's not the section I want us to look at today. Now, we know Romans 6, 1 through 11 is telling us that Jesus died and that when we are immersed into his death, we die with him. And that as God raised him from the dead, so we are raised from the dead. And Jesus has newness of life. And we too, if you just look there in verse 11, are to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, right? The life that Jesus now lives, okay? It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Okay, just as Jesus was raised and now lives in heaven, you too, Christian, have been raised and are seated with life in the heavenly places. Okay, that's the teaching of Romans 6. Now look at this. He says in verse 16, don't you know that when you present yourself to someone as a slave for obedience, you're a slave of the one whom you obey? Well, that makes sense, right? Like, you know, it seems like the mid-20th century, we've all been trying to convince ourselves that we're free spirits, you know? It's like we take one camping trip a year and we're like, we're free, you know? Nobody tells us what to do, and we all just want to be free birds, okay? Well, the honest reality is that you're obeying something. Now, you do get to choose, okay? You can obey yourself in the form of humanism, and you can guide your own path of morality, which God would call sin, okay? Or you can obey him. Okay, is Jesus God? Did he subject himself to God? Paul says he in 1 Corinthians, he subjects himself to God. Okay, did Jesus get to skip the bondservant part? Or was it prophesied that Jesus would be a bondservant? Okay? Even Jesus himself does not get to skip the spiritual hierarchy that exists. God is number one. And everything else falls into its order. See, a huge part of Christianity involves being subjected to one another. And then even when you get down to the congregational level, okay, where you have men teaching and leading, particularly, even the Bible at the congregational level says, oh, and by the way, you subject yourselves to one another in the fear of Christ. Okay, so it has always been this way. So you're a slave of that which you obey. You might think you're some free spirit, but the reality is you're either obeying God, which results in righteousness, or you're obeying yourself, which results in condemnation. That's the point he's making there. He says you're a slave of that which you obey. We're kind of towards the end of verse 16 here. He says either of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. He says, but thanks be to God that though you were a slave of sin. So that's talking about someone who is a Christian, correct? They were a slave of sin. Okay? You became obedient. Obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you are committed, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So his point is you're a slave of that which you obey. You can obey sin or you can obey righteousness, but you're going to obey one of them. He says, hey, can we pause for a second? Thank you, Lord. Amen? Thank you, Lord. That though we were slaves of sin, we obeyed the gospel. It says from the heart. It's like, has to be for the right reasons, right? Can't become a Christian because you're going to get put on the church softball team, right? Like, you got to become a Christian because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. From the heart. He says, thanks be that though we were a slave of sin, we obeyed. A form of teaching. And now we're slaves of righteousness. Okay? And it's talking about that moment when you went from not being a Christian to becoming a child of light. And it involves obedience, yes? What did the verse say you obeyed? What did it say? A form of teaching. Kendall's putting up a fence one time. It's an old fence, and so anytime it gets windy, half of it blows down, you know? And he put up a fence one time, and I was over there. I don't remember if I was much help. But I walked into the garage, and it was the first time I had seen a fence template made before. Okay? So you had some 2x4s running and some markings on there. And basically, it was really cool because I walked in, and all Kendall had to do was lay out the boards on this template, put the paneled boards in their slots, and they got little screw holes that puts them right where, because he knows he's got it all measured out, right? He's going, and now he's got a panel. So now he takes the panel off the template, and then he holds the panel up, and then he secures it to the post. And I was like, boy, that is how they do that. You know, I'm not a builder, okay? You see, that's what a form is. It's a mold, right? Like it's a template, it's a pattern. There's a teaching that matches its template. You see, every panel that goes up is going to look perfectly, and the neighbors thank Kendall for that, because each one of them matches the template. So what's the teaching that's been formed off of the mold, off the template? Well, what's the entire chapter 6 about? The gospel, which is the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, you patterned and matched when you died, were raised, and walked. It's the same pattern, right? So when you are immersed into Christ Jesus, you go down on that pattern board, and you're made in the likeness of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and you come up and you look just like Jesus' panel. You see that? That's the teaching. Point is that for the blood to be applied, For the blood to be sprinkled, Peter said, we must obey Jesus Christ. We obey Jesus Christ when we obey the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? It's the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you obey that? You get immersed into his name. That is the method which the scriptures teach that matches the gospel. And it's that form of teaching to which you were committed, he says, that transferred you from being a slave of sin to becoming a slave of righteousness. That's the moment where the blood is applied. Okay. The majority of us here assembled today have undergone that immersion in Jesus' name. That's why we're assembled. Why are we assembled today, brethren? Why are we here? Because what your parents always did? We know that's not true. Why are we here? I got a really great message prepared for you guys. Is that why you're here today? The majority of us here are Christians. And we're told to assemble on the first day of the week. And so that's why we're here. And what I just told you wasn't necessarily new news to you, although maybe some connections about the forum and the teaching might have been good review for you. But you understood that to obey the gospel, you had to be immersed into Jesus' name because you've been immersed into Jesus' name. Okay? But But Peter says when you obey Jesus, that's when he sprinkles the blood. Because that's how they did it under the old covenant, right? You ever go back and read the Day of Atonement? There's blood being sprinkled everywhere. I mean, and I don't mean this in a negative way. Like, it's a mess. It's everywhere. Okay? And so the sprinkling isn't so much like an argument over immersion or sprinkling water. Is this, that's the communication that the blood is being applied. So the question is, Christian, is our immersions into Jesus Christ the last and final place where we share in the blood of Christ? That's what I want us to consider this morning. When we were immersed into the name of Jesus Christ, obeying the gospel, there the blood of the covenant was applied, sprinkled, removing the evil conscience. Was that the last time we shared in the blood of Christ? First Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "My beloved, flee from idolatry." Okay, remove the things that you have placed above God in your life. "I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Now, Paul's going to go on and work on a different point here, but what's he talking about? I mean, this isn't a stretch, right? What is the bread and the cup which we share? It's the Lord's Supper. Right? And he said, is not the cup of blessing, which we just partook of, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? Brethren, when you become a Christian and the blood of the Passover lamb is sprinkled to forgive you of your sins, okay, and to remove your evil conscience, that is not the last time you share in the blood of Christ. You share in it at the Lord's table every Lord's day. And that's why we're assembled. Now, maybe I give myself too hard of a time, but I told you I got a pretty good message prepared for you this morning, but is that why you're here? See, my scriptural section of assembly is many extra words, as I always tell you. And he exhorted them with many extra words. And in one case, he goes till midnight, right? Okay. Do you know there when he says a share, a sharing in? There's a Greek word there. I'm not going to say it because I can't pronounce it correctly. Do you know what English word we derive from that? Communion. Now, we call it the Lord's Supper, right? Because we like to call Bible things by Bible names. But have you ever heard the Lord's Supper called communion? I've called it communion when I'm working with people out in the world and I've got 1 minute to get them spiritually interested, right? Say, yeah, we assemble on Resurrection Day to take the Lord's Supper. And they're like, what outfit are you with? Right? That's not terminology people are familiar with. So when you work, sometimes I just call it communion because of 1 Corinthians 10. Now, what does communion, what is that English word, what does that derive from? It means to commune, right? And that's why it's translated sharing. See, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do it because Jesus told us to. And he patterned it for us, and we see from the New Testament that they did it on the first day of the week. But this is us reminding ourselves, as Jesus told us, do this in remembrance of me. But we do it because it's our understanding that this is what we have in common. We are communing together. We have fellowship with one another because of the Spirit that indwells us. The idea is then that when saints share in the cup of blessing, they're sharing in the blood of Christ. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Matthew chapter 26. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. So when we remember the blood of the covenant is what we have in common. It's what brings us together on the Lord's Day, is that remembrance. The blood of the covenant that was shed. The blood, and I want you to hear, blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant that was applied in our obedience to the gospel, which unites us as one body in the Lord. Amen? And Jesus said, you come together and you continually remember that. It's a sharing, because we all share that same thing. Okay, Matthew chapter 26, we could have picked any gospel, I suppose, but in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, it says, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat, this is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You see, that juice... He says, this is the blood of the covenant. Brethren, the covenant is that agreement that God has made with the church. It's that contract. And it's quite the piece of paper, is it not? It's one that redeems you from your transgressions. It's one that seats you in the heavenly places. It's one that guarantees the deposit of the Holy Spirit in the inner man, sets you free from sin, and gives you the promise of eternal life. That's the contract. It's not something that makes sure the neighbor doesn't build your fence on your side of the property line. Most powerful piece of paper that there is. And the blood of Jesus' sacrifice is what makes the whole thing powerful. It inaugurated it, and it continues to uphold it. And without the blood, there is no forgiveness. It's powerful. That covenant should hold near and dear. Made, as Kevin likes to say, efficacious through the blood that was offered on the consummation of the ages in the heavenly places. 1 Peter chapter 3. The Christian shares in the blood of the covenant in two places: his immersion and the Lord's Supper. I want you to follow me here for a second, because I'm going to go back and I'm going to trace us through our initial contact of the blood through our immersion, and I'm going to bring us all the way back through to the Lord's Supper. And that's how I'm going to finish this message. So we're going to do a little back and up. Because I know that we understand that the blood forgives us and that we receive it, the sprinkling of forgiveness in our immersions. We're Christians. It's kind of like when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, now we know, we all have knowledge, right? That there is no such thing as an idol. Well, how can Paul write that to the Corinthian church, saying everybody here all has knowledge, there isn't an idol? Because you gotta confess Jesus is Lord to become a Christian. That's your confession that there is no other God. Okay, there are some things that the congregation understands, and it's that, you know, my sins were forgiven, okay, when I was immersed into Christ. I get that you know that, but come back for a second with me. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, he says, corresponding to that, immersion now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the thing that Peter brings in that maybe Romans and some of these other teachings on immersion don't necessarily directly highlight. Okay? Here's the example I used this morning. Okay? Let's say you took a $10 bill out of mom's purse, and that was the first time you ever done anything like that. Okay? And then you went and bought some jelly beans. Okay? The next time you saw mom in her purse, how's your conscience doing? Not doing so good, right? Okay? When you first start doing things like that, usually how it, and your conscience is still very alive, right? I mean, you're a young kid, and you do the wrong thing. You know, the first couple times I did the wrong thing, I tried to sit on it for 2 or 3 days, but I couldn't hold it anymore, and it just came out, and then I just confessed 3 days later. See, the problem is when you continue to do it over and over and over and over again, it gets a little easier to go to sleep at night knowing you're doing the wrong thing. But that first time, it eats at you. And usually you're like, you know you're going to get in trouble. You might even get a whooping. I don't know. But you just go, Mom, I took $10 out of your house and I'm really sorry. Oh! Your conscience. It's no good. See, when you're at an age of accountability where you realize that you just didn't wrong Mom, you see why David says his prayer? Against you and against you, O Lord God, I have sinned. And you read that in Psalm and you're like, haven't you sinned against Uriah when you killed him? Pretty powerful psalm, isn't it? Saying David understood that sin is not against man, it's against God. And the ramifications for sin spread to one another. It's called a fleshly mindset. Okay? You got to understand that what you did was not just wrong, but that it violated God. And should he come, he's going to hold you accountable that day. And you understand the ramifications of that. Because in order to repent, you have to understand the ramifications for that. Okay? You got a bad conscience. Which one of you in your lives prior to becoming a Christian wants to march up to the throne of grace with confidence, with your sins bare and everywhere to see, going to have confidence before God? No, you're going to be hiding behind the rocks like people who are never immersed into Jesus' name when he comes. Why do you think they're trying to hide? They got a bad conscience. And that baby's finally been revealed. Okay, so when you're immersed into Christ Jesus, it's that appeal. It's that, Lord, forgive me. That's the appeal. See, you can't pray God into your heart. The appeal to God to forgive you is in immersion. But when you go through with it in faith, it cleanses your conscience. Okay? Hebrews chapter 10. It's like you become a Christian and Jesus forgives you of your sins. And just like the goat was led off into the wilderness and disappeared, your sins are gone from you and you have that visual representation that they're gone, right? And then not only does the Holy Spirit clothe you, Christ Jesus clothes you, and then you go up to the throne of grace and there's no sin. And the only thing that God sees is Jesus Christ. Can you have confidence? Because you're standing blameless before God. See, that's how we get that clean conscience, because Jesus has removed the filth. He has removed the iniquity. So Hebrews, written to the Hebrew people, have a very good understanding of the Day of Atonement, have a very good understanding of Passover, and understand that on the Day of Atonement, there's blood being sprinkled on the book, on the priests, on the people, on the ark. It's everywhere. All meant to communicate atonement, atonement, atonement. Forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. And the blood has to be applied. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. See, that new and living way, it's a new covenant. And it was inaugurated. It was kicked off for the first time and given its power through the blood of Jesus. It's the same two things working. It is the blood of the covenant. Okay? He says, since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. Okay. The body's washed with pure water. Any idea what the writer's talking about? When were you washed? In your immersion. See, these two things aren't competing with one another. This isn't a verse that opens up the method of immersion to sprinkling. He's not talking about sprinkling water, is he? What's being sprinkled? The blood. And what does the sprinkling of blood communicate? Forgiveness. Atonement. Okay? So now we're back where we began. That when you obey the gospel and the body is washed with pure water, Scripture says you receive forgiveness of sins. And how does Jesus do that? He takes the blood of his sacrifice that's been offered in the heavenly places and he sprinkles it on you. And you have now taken the blood of the covenant and applied it to yourself. Just like the Israelites had to take the blood of the lamb and apply it to their house, Jesus has made the sacrifice for the whole world. But it requires a response. And so when you're immersed into Jesus Christ, you receive forgiveness of sins. And how does Jesus do that? Well, when you come in faith, he takes the blood of the covenant and he applies it. The heart is sprinkled clean from the evil conscience. That's how we know it's forgiveness of sins. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's given for continual renewal. See, the sins are what made the conscience no good in the first place. And when they're removed, the conscience is now free to be good and confident to approach God's presence, is the point of Hebrews 10. And when the body is washed. The blood of the covenant is applied. But is that where it stops for the Christian? Is that the last time we share? He says, is not the cup which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Keep reading here. In verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's like, because in verse 25, he says, not forsaking our assembling together. See, when we're assembled together, we're supposed to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Why do we do that? Well, Hebrews 3 tells us, right? Hebrews 3 says, encourage each other so that none of you are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So when we're assembled, we are to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I've shared with you, right when I hit the roundabout, most Lord's days, when I hit the roundabout at Shiloh and Central, we start the conversation in the car about how's our attitude? Are there people that could use our encouragement? Is there somebody you're going to particularly encourage? So that way when we get here, we don't have a serve me, me, me mentality. Sunday school didn't go the way I wanted it to. I didn't get the food I wanted at potluck, right? And we have a pouring out service mindset. You have to figure out. That takes forethought. You have to consider. That's what forethought is, right? You have to consider how to stimulate others to love and good deeds. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can't encourage anybody. You can't help them from the deceitfulness of sins. You can't stimulate them to love and good deeds if you're not here. See, I have a personal struggle. See, because, and this is just by admission, I call it the roster. What is that thing? The directory, okay? I have the church directory, and it sits in my Bible at the house. Because every morning I read it, I glance through a column of those names, and I pray for you. But the other thing I do is I whip the thing out Sunday night before I go to bed and I see who wasn't there today. And I'm not taking a log of your attendance, brethren. I just know from listening to you guys when this congregation had half its people or assembling in a congregation that's in someone's basement and preaching in my socks from a living room. If someone didn't show up, everybody knew. And in this congregation, it can be a little easier to not show up and go unnoticed. And what I don't want to do is to miss you. And so I sit there and I'm like, they haven't been here for 2 weeks. My first thought is, are they okay? Did they tell me they were going out of town and I forgot? That's usually what happens, by the way. Oh yeah. You know, they're working in Washington. Okay. But I'm conflicted. Do I send you a text? Is it going to come across condemning? Why weren't you at assembly? Who wasn't here last week? Who was it? What? That's not the spirit in which I was. But I think about these things, right? Do I send the text? I don't want you to go too. Brethren, you want to miss assembly for 2 weeks and have 150 people not notice you're gone? How does that make you feel? Wouldn't make me feel too good. But I'd probably do a little soul searching and wonder why. It's like, you know, A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Okay. I don't want to miss you. So I'm like conflicted. Do I send you a message? Do I check in on you? I don't want to come across as like judgy, you know. You weren't at assembly, you know. Yeah. You're not getting presents this year from me. Okay, honey, Sam, family, you know, holiday cards to everybody but this person, you know. Okay. I don't know what to do. I've kind of erred on the side of sending you messages, but I've gotten away from that. My point is you can't encourage others if you are not here. And it's not so much, it's just one Lord's Day and they won't miss me. You are missed. I cannot remember the amount of times when somebody would, like, when I was throwing together a fellowship group, or I was throwing together a birthday party, or I was doing something, and half the people showed up. It is so hard to look at the half that did show up and to have a good attitude and to not forget about the other half that didn't come. When you are not here, you are missed. You got a birthday party for an 11-year-old and you invite 6 people and 2 show up. Like, it is discouraging, isn't it? But you don't want that to rob the enjoyment that comes from the 2 that are there. So you see what I'm saying? You are missed. This congregation's grown tremendously. And the Lord knows those who are His. And we continue to share the light of the gospel of Lord, the gospel of the Lord. It'll continue to grow across the world. But there's an important principle here. Where if you're not here, it's not so much like, you know, you were missed or weren't missed. You missed out on an opportunity to encourage someone else. In verse 25, he says, not forsaking our assembling together, as is the habit of some, encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, the writer of, now verse 26, this, he cranks it up a little bit. If we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Scary scripture. You want to skip assembly? And I mean, like, okay, you miss a couple in a row, you're okay. You missed out on an opportunity to encourage someone, but you forsake it. Like, you say, I don't need it. Okay? He calls it sin. And you've also missed out on an opportunity, okay, to encourage others. He says, if we go on sinning willfully, and this would be true for any sin, if we continue to sin after our immersion into Christ Jesus, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. You know what that means? That sacrifice for sins that was applied to you, that's saving you, no longer applies to you. Think about this. If we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So somehow does Jesus' sacrifice no longer offer salvation to the rest of the world? Like, nope, it's still there. Yes, it still requires a response. Yes, it's still the blood of the covenant that saves the souls of mankind. The problem is it no longer applies to you. That's why the scripture calls it, you have fallen from grace. Paul writes to the Galatians. Okay? What you can expect in verse 27 is a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which consumes the adversaries. Anyone who, so now he's going to take a look back to the Old Testament, right? He says, anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. Are you not thankful that that is not the, are you not thankful that we are not a part of that covenant anymore? It's like if you can get 3 people together that saw it, you're done. And there is no but. It says without mercy. It is black, it is white, and there is no grace. But we have been brought into this covenant that was ushered in with Christ's blood. That's why it is the blood of the covenant. And because of it, we have been received from Jesus grace upon grace, John writes. The law was realized through Moses. Grace and peace were realized through Jesus Christ. And we have received grace upon grace. I'm so thankful that we have that covenant where we can be continually forgiven and made new. In verse 28, he said, all right, if you violate the law and there's witnesses, you die. In verse 29, looking back to sinning willfully under the new covenant, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This is what I want the reminder to be. This is just a message that's a reminder. You probably already knew all of this today. If you forsake the assembly, not only did you miss out on the Lord's Supper, but you missed out on an opportunity to encourage and edify the brethren. He says, if you continue to sin, you're going to lose your salvation. He goes, look, in the Old Testament, if they sinned, they were done right on the spot. What do you think is going to happen to you? And his point is when you sin willfully under the terms of the new covenant, your transgression is greater than the transgression of the old covenant. And the reason why the transgression is greater than the transgression of the old covenant is because he says, when you sin, you have trampled underfoot the Son of God. Like what you do to mud when you get your shoes muddy before you enter your house. When you forsake the assembly, you miss the Lord's Supper, you do not encourage and build up one another. And this is a choice you're making. I'm not talking about you went to work for Washington in Washington for 2 weeks. I'm talking about this is a conscious choice you are making. And people make. And they are gone. Let it not be us. He says it's sin and a severe punishment. A fire of fury. A terrifying expectation of judgment because you have taken the Son of God and have trampled him under your feet and have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. Do you see how it all connects? Where do you contact the blood of the covenant when you're assembled together? At the Lord's table. And when you willfully choose continually, week in and week out, not to do it with the wrong motives in your heart, you are taking the blood that makes that covenant efficacious and you're saying, I don't need it. You're regarding it as unclean. We're taking the most precious commodity that there is. The blood of the crucified Savior and Messiah, Jesus Christ, which ushers in the most amazing spiritual document known to mankind that gives you forgiveness and the Spirit and redemption and a living hope and joy and peace and the Holy Spirit. And you're saying, not today. I don't need that anymore. Let me be clear. Life happens. Okay. You can probably already hear. I don't sound so good this morning. Okay, you wake up, you're sick, you miss. That makes sense. Hopefully you take Lord's Supper at home. Okay, but when you enter into that mindset where that conscience has been hardened with sin over for a period of time and you just quit showing up, it's a dangerous path to be on. You are trampling the blood of the covenant. The Lord has set a spiritual table. You know, I was just thinking as we wrap up here, and Jesus said his own words in John chapter 6 is that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. And he's talking about the Lord's table, right? And I always think about that little, we had sheep next door growing up from time to time, and I always think about that little rubber band they'd put on their tails. Guys, that was a very traumatic lesson for me to learn growing up. Because one day the tail was there and the next day it was gone. Okay? And I remember so for weeks leading up to that, I remember asking mom and dad, like, why do they do that? Why do they do that? And they said, well, just give it time, Nolan. Eventually the tail's gonna fall off. I'm like, why would they do that? But you ever wrapped a rubber band around your finger too tight? How long can you leave it there? Half a day? Starts to throb, right? Leave it there for a full day? I mean, you're looking at permanent damage, right? I mean, how long do you have to choke off the life force to the tip of your finger before the thing falls off? How long do you, I don't know, maybe there's a stort back there that can give me the answer, but how long do you got a rubber band a tail before the thing just falls off? He says, whoever eats my flesh and whoever does not eat my flesh or drink my blood, they have no life in themselves. And that's the picture I get when Jesus teaches that. You cut yourself off from the blood of the covenant for too long, You're choking yourself from the blood of the covenant. And at some point, that finger falls off. Peter's words are that we are redeemed with the blood of Jesus. To refuse it just doesn't make sense to me. You know, it's like diving into the ocean, and maybe where you're at, it's shallow enough to where you can get to the ocean floor, getting to the bottom and then just taking the oxygen mask off because you don't need it. It's like, well, I mean, what do you got, 2 minutes? You can survive for a while, right? But you either got to get back to the surface or you ain't going to make it. But why'd you take it off in the first place? We have this tremendous thing. I love the way that the scripture says it. Let us abide in him so that it is coming. He may raise us up on the last day. Amen? All right, let's stand. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord God, it's just as we wrap up today, or I suppose go into our break, I'm just thinking of your old covenant. There's a time, multiple times throughout the history of the law, where your prophets would write that you no longer wanted the sacrifices and offerings of the people, even though they were offering them up. And your explanation to them was, even though they're offering up the sacrifices in somewhat in a manner in which you commanded it, that they weren't doing it with the right heart and with the right mindset. You know, you think about the statement, I don't have to go to church to be saved. Many of us have heard that. Maybe many of us have said it. And it's an interesting statement in of itself, Lord, because we aren't saved by what we do. So in one sense, like, no, I mean, you're not saved if you go to church. I'm sure there's people who show up day in and day out and are offering the offerings like they did in the Old Testament, and God's not happy because their heart's not right and they're not here in faith. They're here out of tradition or maybe some other wrong motive. But in another sense, I mean, you've commanded us to assemble. And Jesus' words, which he inaugurated as he fulfilled the Passover and was the sacrificial lamb himself, was do this in remembrance of me. And Paul's words to the Corinthians just really ring loud. Is not the cup which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? A communal remembrance where we come together and we remember it's the blood of the covenant that gives us life. It's the blood of the covenant that gives us the Holy Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit that unites us as the body of Christ. And Jesus said, do it in remembrance of him. It's the blood of the covenant that has ushered in the most amazing contract that you have ever made between yourself and mankind. And it's the one that you've made with yourself and the church. And it has these tremendous blessings. Hope for this life. Hope for the next life. Help in this life. Forgiveness, mercy, grace upon grace. And you said, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in themselves. You have set it up so on the first day of the week, our minds would be set on things above. We would remember who we have been created to be. We would remember that we are a covenant people and the tremendous blessings that which we have received, and that communally we all share in those things. And it's through the remembrance of the blood of the covenant. I pray that the reminder today fires us up, reminds us of how precious this is, this blood of the covenant, and how excited we should be that, barring any circumstances, that we would make it a priority to share with one another, because we're also here to encourage one another. Thank you for your sacrifice, Jesus. Thank you for the blood applied, if we have obeyed the gospel. And thank you for your continued faithfulness as you continue to intercede for your people. And you are asking from us on our side to supply the faith. And we show that by being here on the Lord's Day. Not because we have to, not because you have to go to church to be saved, but we're here because we understand what you have done for us. And it is, as you say, you are preeminent in all things in our life. We pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.